build a hair, and you do those sorts of things very regularly. But either way, there's money in the bank, and life is not too chaotic, and things are relatively peaceful. And you think to yourself, oh yeah, now would be a really good time to start that building project that I've always wanted to do. And so you send off the permission to start the work to the local authority, as it were, and they give you the thumbs up. But then someone who has the ultimate authority, higher authority, sends you a letter in the post, and it says that you can't start the building work that you wanted to. And as you read this, your heart sinks. And then you read the next line of the letter, which says, but I'm going to build that house for you. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, something very similar happens to King David. You look down at verses 1 and 2. David looks at his own house, and it was a house of luxury. In those days, if you wanted your house to be luxurious, then you put cedar on the outside of it. But he looks at his own house in Jerusalem, and then he looks at where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the Ark of the Covenant, remember, it represented the very presence of God, the presence of the living God on earth, sorry. And David knows that, you know, the Ark being in a tent is not really a proper house with doors and windows. And for him, the Creator of the universe is in this tent, and it's completely unacceptable. And so in verse 2, David goes to the local authority, who is Nathan the prophet, and he tells him what his building plans are. And he probably pulls out something from the book of Exodus and shows him, you know, God showed Moses this on the mountain, this tabernacle design. I think we could recreate something of a temple-like structure. You look down at verse 3, Nathan gives David the green light. I wonder if you can imagine David going home that evening. As he goes to bed, he gets his clipboard out the wardrobe, his hard hat, his steel-toe cap boots, and he gets out the card for JCB to call in the morning to get some diggers down to the site where he wants to build the temple in order to lay the foundations. But look at verse 5. The word of the Lord goes to Nathan the prophet that very night. And God gives Nathan a message to pass on to David, in effect, which says something like this. Why on earth would you think of building me a house to live in? I've not lived in a house since I rescued you from Egypt. I've been moving about back and forth in the wilderness, in this tent with my people all those times that I was with you. And during that time, did I ever ask any of the leaders of Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, I wonder if you can imagine David the next morning with his hard hat on and his clipboard as the diggers are revving, ready to start the foundation work. As Nathan runs over to him with this message and says, David, I'm really sorry, but you're not going to build a house. I mean, if anyone's here ever had the situation where you've had the phone call when you've been trying to buy a house and then the house falls through, it's devastating and disappointing. You know, you might have felt gutted, and David maybe felt a similar way. You know, it's hard, isn't it, when things don't work out which we have planned. But we're going to see in this passage, though, how God has other plans. You see, God is going to build David a house. But it's also a house for God's people. That means me and you here this evening, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message this evening. God will complete his house. God will complete his house for his people. A place for them to live, a place of peace and safety, a place where he will personally live with his people, a place of unending joy. And you know, it's all dependent upon the builder. It's all dependent upon God himself. So God will build his house. My first point, I've got 4 points. My first one is God's grace is revealed. So, you know, David must have been so disappointed when he was maybe so excited and he thought what he was doing was so right. But in verse 8, God is so kind, he reminds David of his past kindness. So my first point, sorry, I don't think I mentioned it, is God's grace is revealed. So God reminds David of his past kindness. So in verse 8, he says to David how he was taken from being an ordinary shepherd boy. You know, it's kind of the equivalent today of someone who stacks shells in Iceland. And there's nothing wrong with doing that if you do that here. But David was taken from doing that kind of job and he was brought up to the number one position in Israel to be king over the whole nation. God says, he reminds him in verse 9 how he had defeated all of David's enemies. He reminds David how he has been with him through thick and thin. You know, remember in the book of Samuel when Saul has been chasing him, trying to kill him because he doesn't want him to be king. Brothers and sisters, when our plans fail, when they fall through, you know, whether it's a failed relationship, whether it's a failed job interview, or just working and you've had to leave for some reason, maybe it's a failed building project yourself, or maybe just failure at home sometimes, where you just struggle to live as you should do as a Christian at home, and you just feel discouraged. Well, look back like David and see God's past grace in your life. Do you know, if you're a Christian here this evening, it's so encouraging. There was a point in your life when he saved you and he brought you into his family. There was a time when he revealed himself to you and when you've been brought to him and now you serve the living God. But back in the passage in verse 9, God also promises to David future grace. So in verse 9, he promises David a great name. He's going to have a reputation. David is like Abraham and Moses. Everyone's going to know his name. And in verse 10, he promises again to David what he promised to Abraham, that he would provide a place, that means a land, where his people will live. When they live there, they're not going to be disturbed. They will flourish and they will thrive. I mean, really, this is what every Englishman wants, isn't it? They just want to be behind their door. They don't want anyone to disturb them. We hear that there are going to be no attacks from violent men, just as there were in the days of the judges, as we were looking at this morning. But God says in verse 11 that I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, I know the New King James Version, they put this in the past tense, but you can have it either way. I'm not going to get into it now. I think it's right that God has given peace to David. That's what it says at the beginning of the chapter. But it's also true that God is going to bring peace through David. So he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word here for rest is noach. And it sounds a bit like Noah, because that's where it kind of comes from. It comes from the time when the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember after the flood, God had destroyed all of his enemies. And this ark came to rest on this mountain. He gave rest to Noah and to his family. And in a similar way, we see in the book of 2 Peter that God again will do the same thing through fire. His people will live in a land where there is peace, where there is no violent men, where there are no people disturbing them, seeking to ruin their lives. I mean, isn't this what everyone wants? A world with no locks on doors or burglar alarms? A world where the crime rate every single year is zero? A world where no police sirens are heard or prisons are needed? A world where there are no wars. A world where God's people can live with God in peace and in safety. But it gets even better than that, though, because in verse 11, to top it all off, God promises that in this land that he will build David a house. And in the immediate context, if you have read it all through Samuel and 1 Kings, that house is a physical temple which will be built by Solomon, one of David's sons. But the word house can also mean dynasty, which can be translated as family. In other words, God is going to build David an everlasting family. And next we're going to hear about how God will achieve that. So secondly, God raises up a king to build a house. Secondly, God raises up a king to build a house. Now, this next point's a bit like starting an enormous jigsaw puzzle. I don't know if anyone here likes doing jigsaw puzzles at home. But if you have a really big jigsaw puzzle, you open up the box and you, if you're anything like me, you can feel quite overwhelmed by the sheer number of pieces that are there and where they all go. But as you start kind of putting the edges together and filling it in, the picture slowly starts to come together. It all makes sense. And hopefully that'll be a bit like this as we just go through this point here. God raises up a king to build a house. And I've got three sub-points which go under this. So the first piece of the jigsaw puzzle is one of David's sons will build this house. So verse 12, we see that God says to David that when you die and you are buried with your fathers, I will raise up from your seed after you someone who shall come from your body. And God says that he shall build a house for my name. Now there's two meanings kind of to this verse really. Firstly, God is saying that one of David's sons, namely Solomon, is going to build this physical temple for my name. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Liverpool, that's near from where I'm from. When I was a young lad, I used to go and watch Liverpool play sometimes at Anfield, the home of Liverpool Football Club. And whenever you think of Anfield, if you're into football, you can't maybe start thinking about all the Champions League victories that they've had and the times when they've won the Premier League, and players like Michael Owen or Xavi Alonso and Steven Gerrard and people like those. Well, in a similar way, this house which a son of David will build is going to represent God's name. So when people hear about this temple, they're going to know that this is where the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lives. This is where the God lives who threw the Egyptians into the sea when he rescued his people from Egypt. This is where the God lives who tore down the walls of Jericho and who brought his people safely into the land of Canaan. This is his house. But secondly here, house also means a family, as we were saying before. Just like the House of Windsor, we're going to have a coronation very soon, aren't we? Well, the House of Windsor is not a physical building, but it's the royal family in England. And in the same way, through one of David's sons, a royal family is going to be established. An eternal royal family. So that's the kind of first sub-point, the first piece of the jigsaw. The second piece of the jigsaw is that God will establish his kingdom forever. I want to give you an illustration to help you understand this, which I hope will be helpful. So if you imagine that there is a man called Cohen, let's call him Sam Cohen, and he's the CEO of a construction company that builds houses. And basically, if he sticks to the rules of his company, he will be able to be in that job, and they'll build loads of houses, the company will flourish, it will prosper, it will be wonderful. But if he breaks the rules, though, he'll be fired. He'll be chucked out the door, okay? But there'll be somebody else, always from the Cohen family, who will be available to come in and be CEO. Okay, there'll always be someone available from his family, a son of his, who will be able to come in and be in charge of this company to build houses. That will always be there. Even if one of the sons burns down, the whole business, there will always be somebody to come back from that family, from the Cohen family, and build it. That's kind of what God is kind of promising here about David's family. So look down at verse 12. God says of David's son, I will cause his kingdom to be established forever. And then he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom to be established forever. And again, he's saying, just as like in the illustration, that there'll always be a son of David to rule over God's people on God's behalf. You know, there'll always be a CEO in charge of kind of God's people. In verse 14, he will have an intimate relationship with the living God. But when he sinned, you know, if he breaks the rules, then God will discipline him with the rod of men. In other words, covenant curses will come down upon him and will be poured out upon his people. So like, basically, if a captain is sailing the ship and the captain drives it into an iceberg, then everyone goes down with him. And that's what's going to happen to this king, to this son of David. If he breaks the rules, he's going to bring down all of God's people with him. But you see, fundamentally, verse 15, God says that my steadfast love will not be turned away from David's son. In the past, he makes a contrast. He says, I turned it away from Saul in the past. I took him out of my presence in judgment. He took away the kingly line from Saul. But that is never, ever going to happen with David's family line. Never. He will never, ever, ever cut off the line from David's throne. It will be established forever. Even if someone completely messes it up, someone will always come along and sit upon that throne. In verse 16, notice that God promises this, that David's house and the kingdom will be established forever. Now, if you imagine a jigsaw puzzle where you've got all the pieces, God's kingdom and David's house, they kind of would go together like that. They should be slotted in together, the house and the kingdom. They belong together. The eternal kingdom guarantees the building and completion of this house. The king who will rule in this kingdom will ensure that this house lasts forever. The king is a bit like the cement that holds the bricks of the houses together. Yeah, the thing is, as we read before in Psalm 89, many sons did come and they disobeyed God. They sinned and they fell. And as a result, the house of God fell. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The kingdom falls, so God's house falls. And it fell ultimately into exile. And basically God's people at this time, they were like, what about your promise that you made to David, that there would always be somebody upon the throne? They're living in another land and they're crying out and they're saying, where is the king? Where is the Messiah to build this house for us and to rule over us? Where is he? Well, this moves us on to our third sub-point. The third piece of the jigsaw is that Jesus is the kingdom builder of God's house. Jesus is the kingdom builder of God's house. Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ came and that he said, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the king, the son of David, has come to reestablish his rule forever. The true king has come to fight God's enemies and to cleanse this world of sin. The true king has come to save his people and to bring rest and peace that was promised to David. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and it is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Yeah, this is absolutely astonishing. What God had promised to David has happened. Jesus, the true king, has come to build a house that will last forever, 2,000 years ago. He did it in a way that nobody would ever imagine, though. Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus was not talking about the physical structure that stood in front of him. He was not talking about a temple made of bricks. He was talking about his body. He would fulfill the promise made to David. He would build God's house through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. through his resurrection, this church would be built. This house, brothers and sisters, is the church. The royal family promised to David is the church. I mean, this is astonishing, isn't it? If you are sitting here this evening and you have repented of your sin and you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of the royal family. And I'm not talking about King Charles's royal family. I'm talking about God's royal family, Jesus Christ's royal family. What a privilege. We've got three little girls at home, and they really love playing with Duplo, like big kind of Lego bricks, if you've ever seen them. And they love kind of building houses for their dolls to live in. And the Duplo bricks are different shapes and sizes and colours. And then when you look at the kind of finished Duplo structure house, it's got real variety to it. It's a bit rough at the edges sometimes. It's colourful. But all the Duplo bricks are lodged together and built upon this kind of foundation, this Duplo foundation. And Peter the Apostle says that the church is a bit like that. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." 1 Peter 2. Yes, we're all different shapes and sizes, different personalities and likes and dislikes. But we're all glued together by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's temple. We are the dwelling place of God. We are part of Jesus' royal family. And as we come here on a Sunday, you know, we can really experience something of that rest and peace. It's a taster of the world to come. And really, we are here as we are, as Christians. We are representing the name of Jesus. We are to kind of, if I can use this expression, we are to show it off to the world, the name of Jesus Christ and how wonderful it is. But did you know that God's house is not just here locally? We are part of a building project which is international and cosmic. So there's Christians in Ireland. There's Christians in Iraq. There's Christians in France, in Russia, in Ukraine, in Africa, in America. And there's Christians right now in heaven who have died and gone to glory, who are now with Jesus. And we all are living bricks, those, you know, like Duplo bricks, lodged together. We all belong to the same structure, to the same house, built upon the same foundation stone of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's church is so precious. If you're here this evening and you don't think you're precious to God, let me tell you that you are. You're so precious that God sent his son to die so that you could be added to that structure, so that you could be a brick in the wall, if I can use that expression, so that you could be brought one day safely home to heaven. But you might ask me, but how certain is that? I mean, how secure is God's house? I mean, how secure really is that foundation? I mean, will it ever fall down? Will somebody kind of discover one day that Christianity is a bunch of rubbish? Is Jesus really able to save me? In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of the Hebrews says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Jesus has completely cleansed his people of all their sin. And right now in heaven, he, as the promised son of David, is ruling from heaven's throne. And God says in the same chapter, he says about Jesus Christ, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see, Jesus is the promised son of David whose rule will never end. He's like the cement that the eternal cement that holds that structure together and makes sure that it will never ever fall down. If Jesus rules, think of it this way, if Jesus Christ rules, then God's people will be eternally safe. I mean, can anybody take Jesus Christ off the throne? Can anybody do that? Nobody can. There is no name that is as great as his name. You are completely safe, believer. You see, the certainty of this promise that God has made, that he will build his house, is dependent upon the extent of God's control, of his sovereignty. And it is absolutely complete. And that's why Paul the Apostle in Philippians 1, he says this. He's so sure. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In the book of Revelation, we see another picture of our future. John says that he sees coming out of heaven this bride adorned for her husband. And he had a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this. This is our future. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, at our home sometimes there's tears. We upset each other sometimes. We hurt each other sometimes. And we hurt each other sometimes in church, don't we? We disagree, we fall out. Because we're sinful. But one day it won't be like that anymore. In heaven it will not be like that. There'll be no tears, there'll be no disagreements. There'll just be joy and peace. God will build his house. And if you are trusting in Jesus, if you've repented of your sins, put your trust in him, then you are living in that house right now. It's not finished yet. There's some more bricks still to be added. But it will be one day. So next, thirdly, we're going to think about the response, David's response of this. Thirdly, praise. So after promising David that one of his sons will build him a house that will last forever and that this kingdom will last forever, David goes before the Lord. He already goes into this place, into this tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God is, and he says in verse 18, who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? You know, there's a real sense of humility. He doesn't see his family background as important. But David realizes that these promises have not been revealed to him as a result of his own achievement. You see, God has promised to bless his people. These promises, they come from God. And they've got nothing to do with David. And David just praises God. He says of the Lord, speaking of his covenant name, you are great. So if you look down at verse 22, he says, therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's saying that no other God stoops down and makes such kind promises with human beings. No other God promises a king whose throne will last forever, who will build a house for his people, for them to live in. But also in verse 23, David asks, who is like your people Israel? And the answer is that no one has such privileges like the people of Israel. God redeemed them from Egypt so that they could be established as God's people forever. And so that God could be their God. And brothers and sisters, when we come to church on Sunday, I wonder kind of how you come. You know, when you come in the evening or in the morning or both. Do you come in a sense of, you know, it's more of a duty? You maybe feel that I ought to come, really. But you know, David came with a great sense of humility, with just an absolute amazement of God's kindness to him. He realized that he had done nothing to deserve God's kindness, and he came with a great sense of awe and praise, that there is no one like our God. And there is no people like the church. I mean, isn't this incredible? I mean, how many people live in Banbury? Maybe, I don't know, 30,000 people. Possibly, maybe more. How many people are Christians in Banbury? I mean, if you are believing in Jesus Christ, you are so privileged. Paul says in Ephesians, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the reason Paul says is not because we've done loads of impressive things and God had looked at us and thought, those people are pretty good, I'll save them. He doesn't say that. He says that the reason that God has given these things is the riches of his grace. In other words, it's all down to God's sovereignty. It's all down to his kindness. And when we come on Sunday, we should just come just absolutely amazed that God should save any of us. The only thing that you or I deserve is eternal judgment. Do you realize that? It is an absolute amazement that God has saved us. And not just saved us, but he's brought us into this house and he's made us a part of his royal family. You are so privileged. You should be skating into Sunday morning worship and Sunday evening. I want to be there. I want to be with God's people. You know, as the hymn goes, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. When we come together to worship, we come to worship God. God is here when we come to meet together. What an amazing privilege that is. Fourthly and finally, David's response also to all of God's wonderful promises to David is prayer. Is prayer. You see, David looked forward to the days when these promises would be fulfilled. In verse 25, David prayed, "Do what you have promised." You know, concerning your servant and concerning your house. In other words, that the king would come to rule over his people forever. And the prayer is that there would be a result. That God's name would be magnified. In other words, that many people would praise God's name. That many people would hear about how great God's name is and love his name. And you know, we are here this evening in Banbury. God has kept that promise. We are worshipping God. We are singing about the greatness of his name. It's all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to start the building of that house. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that therefore God has given Jesus Christ the name above every other name. You notice in verse 27, David was given courage to pray because God had made a promise. He had made a promise that one of your descendants will sit upon that throne and I will build you a house, he says. And we, brothers and sisters, we can really learn from David's example because David basically says, look, Lord, please do as you have promised. Build that house. Ensure that there is a king of David sitting upon that throne, a son of David sitting upon that throne. You can plead his promises. You know, let your kingdom come, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We should pray that God's kingdom might grow over all the earth. That missionaries would take the gospel to unreached places that have never heard about Jesus. That the gospel would go into the darkness and that Satan would flee and that the kingdom of heaven would be established in places where it is not. And the reason why we can have such confidence that we will have success, that there will be success, is because Jesus has promised, hasn't he? He said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that means that nothing can stop this building project of this house. Nothing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we can get on our knees and we can have courage, just like David did, to pray God's promises, knowing that he will answer them. God will build his house. So maybe when you go home or you get up, whenever you have maybe a Bible reading, you could just pray, Lord, please would you build your church? Would you make us all here at Banbury more like Jesus Christ? Would you turn us into more of his resemblance? Would you save others around this community and wider in the UK and far-fetched lands, that your house might be built? I mean, does this bother you that there are people who are lost? And that if they do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they will perish? Does that bother you? Does that concern you? You have this wonderful promise. Let me encourage you to pray and to rest upon his promise. I'm just going to close now with a few words from a hymn. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our worship, singing Crown Hymn with Many Crowns. We've just been hearing about the Son of David, who has taken up residence on heaven's throne, and that's where he is now. And he is the one that we address and sing to as we worship now. So Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's stand when the music begins. Thank you. time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Father God, we thank you that this evening, if we are in Christ, if we have trusted in Jesus, repented of our sins, that we, Lord God, are part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Lord, this world is passing away, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for this, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh, Lord, keep us as we go from here. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, Lord, would they seek after this kingdom? Lord, this precious jewel, this great treasure chest, the most valuable thing that there is, Lord, in the universe, because of the King who is in charge of this kingdom. Oh, Lord, help us to love him and cherish him and to extend this kingdom for his name's sake, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for being with us this evening. We praise you. We give Jesus all the glory. Be with us as we go from here, Lord, and into this week, our different responsibilities at home, at work, whatever that might be, Lord. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Surprise of the people on the website.
Well, no.